Well, this morning we're going to be reading Luke chapter 6 and verses 36 to 45. So it's Luke 6, 36 to 45. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks.
Keep that passage open, please. And let me pray God to apply it to us. Father, we see Jesus using parable and plain teaching to influence those who would be his followers. We pray you'd move us to hear your voice, to rightly understand what it means to be a follower of Christ, and where there are ways in which we need to change, with your help to change. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. A woman was waiting at the airport one night.
With several long hours before her flight, she hunted for a book in the airport shop, bought a bag of cookies, and found a place to drop. She was engrossed in her book, but happened to see that the man sitting beside her, as bold as could be, grabbed a cookie or two from the bag in between, which she tried to ignore to avoid a scene. So she munched the cookies and watched the clock as the gutsy cookie thief diminished her stock. She was getting more irritated as the minutes ticked by, thinking if I wasn't so nice, I'd black his eye. With each cookie she took, he took one too. When only one was left, she wondered what he'd do. With a smile on his face and a nervous laugh, he took the last cookie and broke it in half. He offered her half as he ate the other. She snatched it from him and thought, oh, brother, this guy's got some nerve, and he's also rude. He didn't even show any gratitude. She'd never known when she had been so galled, and sighed with relief when her flight was called. She gathered her belongings and headed to the gate, refusing to look back at the thieving ingrate. She boarded the plane and sank into her seat. Then she sought her book, which was almost complete. As she reached in her baggage, she gasped with surprise. There was her bag of cookies in front of her eyes. If mine are here, she moaned in despair, the others were his, and he tried to share. Too late to apologize, she realized with grief that she was the rude one, the ingrate, the thief. How many times have you had to come to a judgment about someone without the full picture? And then with more information, you realize how wrong you have been. Well, it's along those lines that Jesus is speaking when he says, with stern authority, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it'll be given to you. Let me make sure I've got the page up. He'll go on to prod just as searchingly. Can a blind man lead a blind man? How can you expect to help anyone else with such a great big plank in your eye? And what Christian fruit have you got to show for your Christian profession? And each searching question addressed to his disciples and any would-be disciples serves to make sure people have got the right idea of what it means to be a follower of his. To be a Christian means radical change. Not small change, but you cannot fail to notice it kind of change. Never the same again change. Now, Jesus has already had words to say to the rich and the poor, the respected and the hated, and his wisdom is not conventional. It's the poor, the hungry, and the hated person who is blessed, he says. He's gone on to say, love your enemies without expecting anything back. And now he says, don't judge. Now, the context tells us that this is about hypocritical judging of others while ignoring our own faults. That's what it's about. But at face value, and it's certainly the way many people want to quote Jesus when they use this verse, it seems to be saying, hold back from making any judgments at all. No matter what I've said or what I've done, you can't judge me. Jesus tells you not to. You should get off your high horse and be more accepting, more open. Don't judge. That's what they'll say. Jesus says it. But he doesn't mean it like that. Because God does elsewhere tell us that exercising good judgment is what his people are meant to do. Just a few examples here. Moses in the Old Testament commanding the people to tell, he's to tell the entire nation, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Or in Proverbs 31 verse 9, the command is, speak up and judge fairly. So when Jesus told his disciples to watch out for false prophets, he was calling them to make judgments on the basis of what they saw. So Jesus in John 7 verse 24 says, stop judging by mere appearance and make a right judgment. We do have to judge, but what Jesus is saying is take care how you judge. So for example, if someone does something to two people, they could each take different response to that. In one, the person finds fault, they let rip, they tear a strip, they blow their top, and they give them the person a piece of their mind. But in the other scenario, the person receiving that offense bites their lip, says nothing, and resolves to forgive them. Now, which one of those two people, when they give cause to offend, and we all do sometimes, will likely receive the more merciful response? So what Jesus is saying actually makes plain sense of the world, doesn't it? It also makes sense when we consider verse 35 here. Love your enemies. Am I on the right page? Yeah, love your enemies. And you'll show that you are sons of God, is what he's saying. God is the one who looks at our hearts. And he can see what really lies behind that thin smile. He can see the indignation you're feeling. And that bitterness that you're harboring. And that fiery desire to get even. He sees that. We need to remember he is the one who will exercise perfect justice on the day Christ returns. On that day, we will all have to give an account to him of the way in which we've judged and condemned or shown forgiveness and mercy. So I don't know what it is for you. Perhaps you were talking about it earlier. What is it that you feel aggrieved by? Maybe somebody says something insensitive. Maybe you're kept waiting in a queue. Or somebody jumps the queue in front of you. Perhaps you're let down in friendship or in business. The family seems to have abandoned you to parent care. And bitterness and strife seems to be about to burst into flame in your belly. It's then that we need to consider God. So that's the first point. When it comes to judging others, consider God. All genuine Christian believers have passed through a gate. It's worth asking yourself the question, did I pass through this gate? And that gate is the acknowledgement of the horror of how they have treated Christ for much of their lives up till that point. What it is a conviction of sin. They come to see that they have rejected God, rebelled against him, lived in this world, and taken all the good things he's given them with not a word of thanks. We have deserved God's judgment for that. and yet we've been spared it. We've certainly deserved condemnation, and we haven't received that. Rather, we've been forgiven our sins and an abundant, pressed down and filled up to overflowing benefit has been poured into our laps. That's verse 38. Did you see it? It's a marketplace illustration. Imagine someone carrying a kind of apron, and they basically bought a measure, and they hold their apron out, and the guy is giving them a measure, a hin or whatever it is. And it's poured in, and it's pressed down, and there's more poured on top, and that's poured into your lap, overflowing. I like to think of popcorn in the cinema at this point, and I don't know if anyone else is like me, but they sell them by the bucket. And I find, once they've given you the bucket, if you shake it a bit, and then push it down, and hand it back and say, fill it up, please, you'll get more. Does anybody else do that? No. Well, Jesus wants us to consider our ways, especially to those who curse us, strike us, steal from us, verse 27 to 30, or perhaps more poignantly, those who hate you, exclude you, or insult you, and reject your name as evil. Jesus has already said, do good, bless and pray for them. And in case you might be thinking, what's the least I can get away with for that kind of person? Verse 38, give, and the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Which, if you think about it, is a pretty uncomfortable saying in the Bible. Judge when you shouldn't, and you will be judged. Judge how you shouldn't, and you will be found guilty. But if you'll choose to be the sort of person who generously, mercifully, kindly thinks the best of the other person, forgives them, and finds it in your heart to refuse to condemn them, well then a good measure is heading your way. Filled up, pressed down, overflowing. And you won't do this because of the good measure. You'll do it as a disciple of Christ, recognizing you're a son of your Father in heaven, and you'll be showing his likeness. That's why you'll do this. You'll do it as Christ's disciple. So consider God. Two, follow Christ. Luke says in verse 39, he also told them this parable. It's actually three word pictures that Jesus gives, and each one packs a punch. The first is of a big building, let's say an airport terminal. It's a big bit of a building site, but it's still open. Someone arrives with a white stick and needs escorting to their check-in desk. Now, not even the most liberal equal opportunities employer would think that they should give the blind person on the team the job of leading the blind person to the check-in desk. Would they? Can a blind man lead a blind man? They will both end up in a pit. Jesus wants them thinking about who they will follow. Will you follow the one who is consistently opening the eyes of the blind? Or will you follow those who, despite seeing Jesus, refuse to accept him for who he is? The so-called religious leaders are incensed by Jesus' healing on the Sabbath, by his making friends with sinners, by his claim to be able to forgive sins. They are judgmental, blind, and oblivious to the purposes of God. And Jesus is saying, you'd be fools to follow those who are blind to God's work in the world through me. Stick with the blind guides and you'll end up in a pit. Follow Jesus. So what when it comes to choosing a new church? For whatever reason, maybe you're moving jobs, say. Will you find a church where the Bible is taught first and then look for a house nearby? Or will you follow the blind guides that says the house price and the market, that's the thing you've got to follow? Will you look for evidence in the leader's life of that church for a regenerate heart and a concern for the quality of the relationships? Or will you naively assume that every religious leader is a good guide? Jesus was making a judgment about the religious leaders of his day. And he was sadly saying it's never been the case. There are blind guides. Follow Jesus. The second picture is of a teacher and their pupil. The best teachers turn out the best students. Verse 40, a student is not above his teacher, but a good teacher will make all the difference. What Jesus is saying here is that Who you follow will have a huge influence on who you become. Now, the idea is not of 30 children packed into a classroom with a teacher at the front, but of a much more personal relationship of a disciple living alongside their teacher. Somebody who you'll watch and follow, and you will become like them. Follow the religious, self-righteous Pharisees, and you will be like them. Follow me, however, and there'll be a very different change in you. You will be like your Father in heaven, who is himself kind and generous to the ungrateful and the wicked. Who are you following? Remember, who you follow determines who you become. Now, thirdly, Jesus says, effectively, look at your own sin. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? Verse 41. And pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, it's lovely to realize that Jesus has got a great sense of humor. And here is some slapstick. And if you think about it, it is very funny. Here is the illustration. There is a man with a plank in his eye, and he is the one who wants to go up to say, Nick, yeah, you've got one. What is it? I can't see anything. There is a speck in your eye. Now, it's ridiculous, isn't it, walking around with an enormous great plank in his eye, trying to pick out a speck in his. But that is what Jesus is doing. He's making us realize how ridiculous it is to find fault in others when there are huge faults in ourselves. It was the Pharisees who were the speck spotters, identifying tiny ways in which others were breaking the law and yet failing to see their own destructiveness and refusing the authority of God's king. How does God deal with sinners? Well, God doesn't overlook sin. That's why he sent Jesus to the cross. He treats sin gently and mercifully. And we're to be like him. So when you spot a fault in someone else, what do you do about it? Do you speak up or not? You notice a friend who is prone to exaggeration. They're economical with the truth. They change the story to make themselves look better in it. What will you do about that? Well, you could be like the introvert. I think that might be verse 41. You just dwell on their problem. They don't say much, but they are looking for that speck. And they watch other people very closely. And then they find one. And it then gets fixed in their mind. You can't think about that person without thinking about their fault that you've thought about. Or maybe you're the person who is quick to speak straight away. They say something and you say, well, you shouldn't say that. And you have that lovely pastoral touch. I really thought I ought to say something. I've noticed that you did that. In fact, you've done it several times now. And I really don't think it's appropriate, is it? Isn't the danger that while you're concerned with that issue, you are quietly unconcerned that you do the same and worse? There you are upbraiding them in regard to their spiritual status and therefore feeling more and more self-righteous about yourselves, how good you are. Actually, you've got something to offer God because you're not like them. Jesus says that that is the very dangerous territory. Woe to you who are rich, he said in this sermon. Woe to us if we think of ourselves as well off spiritually. The kingdom of God is for those who know that they've got nothing to offer God and who throw themselves on God's mercy. So can I say that if you're a persistent speck spotter, it'll suck the life and joy out of your relationship with God and with his people. It'll affect all your activity. If we need to correct one another, we need to start with some prayerful self-examination, asking God to convict us of our sinful attitudes and actions, and receive once again the joyful knowledge of God's action towards us in Christ. And then once we've done that, then we might be ready to say something to others. Because then we come as forgiven sinners, not lording it over one another. Well, come as people saved by grace. We'll become merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful. So before we think to make changes in others, look to your own sin. And then to your merciful Heavenly Father. And Arsi says, produce good fruit. We're not experts, but if my family and I are walking in the country, we come across a couple of apple trees, and one tree is mangy and thin, and not very many leaves on it, and the ones that are on it are brown, and there's moldy bits. And next to it is a lovely, big, beautiful tree, full of leaf, strong branches. It would be bizarre if the strong tree had produced a few tiny green or moldy apples, and the weak tree was producing the abundant harvest of great big crops. It would be stranger still if either tree were producing bananas. And the point Jesus is making is you know a tree by its fruit. Simple point, whether it's good or bad, you know what kind of tree it is. And Jesus says it's the same with us. What we produce outwardly in our words, in our actions, reveals what we are like inside. Verse 45 is a slightly different image. It's one of a store of treasure. Let's read it. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Say you're a pirate. After the end of a good day's pirating, what do pirates do? They want to get out their treasure and have a look. Now, what do they get out of their box? Well, it goes without saying, when you open your treasure chest, you can only bring out what is inside. And if your chest is full of shells and seaweed, you're not going to bring out any gold pieces. Jesus is saying that the way we live, the things we say, things we do show what our heart is like. Now, people won't necessarily see it, even in a gathering like this, when we're gathered for an hour and a half. We don't have a lot of chance to have conversation. And perhaps we can cover up quite well. But the people who know us well, the people who see us intimately under pressure, maybe at work, maybe at home, our family will see what we're really like. So at that point, things bubble to the surface. And out of our heart, we demonstrate what we're like. Our hearts produce fruit, and too often it's rotten. We're puffed up with pride, we're vengeful, we're cowardly. We're motivated by the approval of others, we're selfish. We have a heart problem. That is what the Bible's diagnosis is. We don't live to please God. Even if we're Christians, we still find that our hearts stray very quickly. So how then do we change what we're like inside if we acknowledge that diagnosis? How do we change who we are? Now the world, and especially in your airport, if you're reading your book off the shelf, will be a self-help book. You could try harder. I'm going to stop being a hypocrite. I am going to try harder not to be selfish. I am going to love others more, you may leave this service saying to yourself. Maybe we dress it up with some life improvements. All the self-help books say sleep longer, drink less caffeine, take more fitness. Maybe you could do that on the outside. It'll look like something's changing. But will you be changing your heart? Well, if we think we can change what we're like on the inside by doing things on the outside like that, we're kidding ourselves. We don't know ourselves. Imagine meeting a man who needed a triple heart bypass, and he goes in for surgery. And he comes out and the surgeon has given him a facelift. It is absurd that we'd ever do something cosmetic when actually our problem is with our hearts. What we have is a heart problem. And we may succeed for 10 minutes to keep our mouth shut and our judgmental thoughts to ourselves, but very soon our character will surface again. Maybe if you surround yourself with other Christians, then some of it will rub off and you'll feel like you're making a change. But if you haven't dealt with God, then your heart hasn't changed. Left to ourselves, there's no hope for change, for we cannot change ourselves. We can't change our heart. But the glorious truth is, and the good news of the gospel in the Old Testament and to this very day, is that God can. He can change hard-hearted people. These are great verses from Ezekiel 36, verse 26. He promises, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. That is the promise of the new birth for everyone who believes in Christ. God is the ultimate heart surgeon. And as we see those promises fulfilled in Christ, as we put our faith in him, we recognize he died in our place, cleansing us from sin, changing us from within. And the effect of that change, his work in us by his Spirit, is that we become like him. We begin to demonstrate the family likeness. Those habits that we've had for our whole lives begin to change. We become merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful, because we know that our Heavenly Father has been merciful to us. Now that's how the Christian life begins. If you want to become like Jesus Christ, then you cannot do that by yourself. You cannot do that by turning up and being in a church week by week. You cannot do that by obeying any rules on the outside. God does it. And he loves to have mercy. He died for us that our sins might be forgiven. So if you're not yet a Christian, then exploring further is the imperative. Finding out who Christ is and getting to know him as a person. That's how anyone comes to know Christ. And we start, it just so happens, a Christianity Explore course tonight. Maybe if you know someone, you'd like to bring them along. It's not too late. See me about that. But this sermon is primarily to his disciples, those who are already following him. And for us, well, we need to be aware of slipping back to merely making cosmetic changes in our lives. It does feel like we go through cycles, doesn't it? We get a sense that we're not living the life we're meant to be doing. We're dry in our Christian life and we think we need to change. And so we try harder. And maybe we even put in place some early morning Bible reading time. And it lasts for a bit. But where do we really need to be? Don't we need to be on our knees pleading with God to change us? Praying for him to do his work in us. Without him, we cannot make any significant change to ourselves. But a merciful God can change our hearts so that with him we can bear much good fruit to his praise and his glory. Well, I hope there's application out of the third of these of four talks from this sermon. And perhaps we'll leave a moment now for you to think about those. Perhaps pick one. Maybe something struck you. And remind yourself of it. Remind yourself in such a way that if somebody says to you, what did you do this weekend? And you say, I went to church. And they said, oh, really? I didn't know you went to church. And you can say, well, actually, I learned something very important. What was it? What is it that God's spoken to you through his word this morning? So spend a moment thinking about that, and then I'll pray, and then we'll move to a confession and a thanksgiving to God and rejoicing in his forgiveness on the cross at communion. With a measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Father, with those two things together, we're very conscious of our own sin. We're very conscious of our need for you to change us. And we're thankful that you have chosen to change us by your word and through your spirit. So please take what we've read and heard this morning and move us. We know the first place we need to be is confessing our sin. So help us to do so with a humble heart as we say this confession together. Amen.